What we want to do for the next few minutes is look at the Word of God, and I do encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we're going to continue where we were 2 weeks ago on this experience of Christ in the desert and the encounter with Satan that we call the temptation of Christ. We took a break last week with our Q&A session, and by the way, I do want you to know we took those questions and very seriously. We've been discussing them and, you know, kind of seeing where we can go with a few of them as far as what responses are appropriate and where we can maybe, you know, change some things or work on some new things and create some better responses on where we can get information out. Questions on security and finance and elevators and children's programming and all kinds of things that came up in the course of the discussion. Just want you, we took all that really seriously, and I think that was also a wonderful time together. You know, once a year to get just kind of in that open forum, that town meeting experience, and have a chance to work with one another. But today we want to pick up again and go back to our study on this issue of the temptation of Christ. If you will follow along in God's Word, and since you've been up and down a couple times, I'll let you stay seated, but the respect of God's Word is always there, and we won't ask you to stand this time, but just, this is the holy Word of God. This is His amazing communication to each of us, and we want to always treat it with the utmost of respect and honor. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If then you will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." This is one of those passages which is difficult for people like me who, you know, spend our lives and our careers and our energies doing biblical study and trying to wrestle with these themes. It's also difficult for just like, you know, people who have normal lives and have to say, you know, what does this mean to me? What does it mean that Jesus was tempted? And the reason is because we want to have this relationship with Jesus Christ. We talk all the time, in our circles at least, of the Christian experience about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and what that means. And we all know that that doesn't mean that somehow he physically comes and sits down at coffee with us and has a conversation, although we would love to have that. And yet it does mean that we believe that in this power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us and in the knowledge of His Word and in the reality of our Christian lives, there is a connection. There is something that we can't always quite explain, something that allows us to know God in a very personal way that keeps Him from being distant and transcendent and abstract and not part of our real lives, and says, no, the reverse is true. Our God is incarnate. He became man. He can connect and relate and understand me, and I in some way can connect and relate and understand God because of who Jesus is. Personal, intimate, a relationship. About how hard it is for me to go through life. And I'm not just talking that I've got to make a living somehow and I've got to, you know, get through to tomorrow. It's the, I've got to face all of these decisions and temptations and opportunities and it's hard. It's hard not to be swept away. It's hard not to be overcome. It's hard not to be caught up in. Does Jesus really get it? Because he asks a lot of me. He asks that I not be my basic self. He asked me to put off my old man and the sinful actions and temptations that define me when I was not in a relationship with my God. And he asked me to be better than I am or than I frankly sometimes want to be. He asked me to change and grow and become a new creature. And that's tough. That's really tough sometimes. And one of the things we want to know desperately is, does God get it? I mean, he's God. It's not hard for him, right? I mean, not hard for him. He's God. Just like normal every day for God. Does he get it? Not only is it difficult to do, the truth is I don't even want to sometimes. I want to do the other thing, whatever it is. All those commandments. I want to be the bad boy. It's like more interesting and, yeah. Does God get it? And one of the few places in Scripture where that question becomes paramount is in the temptation that we have described here. Does Jesus really get it? I want to suggest to you that he does, that he really gets it. And if you have the idea that because he's God, the temptation wasn't real, I want to suggest to you that that's a misunderstanding of both Scripture and who God is. Now, before I go any further down that road, some of my theological buddies are out there going, David, you know, the impeccability of Christ, that's the theological term, you know, don't worry, you can look it up if you want, but you're like, are you messing with it, David? Don't start messing with the impeccability of Christ. I'm not messing with the impeccability of Christ. For all of you who even care that that's a word and what that means, I'm not messing with that. I am saying sometimes I think we misunderstand it. And that's what I want to talk about for just a few minutes today, is perhaps misunderstanding what we really know the impeccability of Christ to be. And the impeccability of Christ just means his divine nature that would make it impossible for him to sin because of who he is as God. All right? Then what happens is, if we say because he is divine and has no sin and cannot sin, because he is God, then he's really not being tempted because there, you know, he was God and so he wasn't ever going to be able to sin. If we say that, we misunderstand the true binding nature of, and by the way, I'm going to say mysterious nature of the Trinity and particularly of the incarnation and the humanity of Christ within the Trinity. Because this is one of those cases where we have to say two things are true at the same time. It's not that one is true and the other therefore becomes false. It's that in the mystery of the Trinity, both become true. And that's the piece where I think we get it mixed up a little bit. Is in human terms, we try to take a mystery that is beyond us in the nature of God, and then we try to find a logical, rational, human-defined definition that we can all live with and we can make sense out of. And in doing that, we say, well, if this, then that, and that's not the way it works. It is not to say that because God is divine, and in his divinity, he cannot sin. That is not the same as saying, therefore, he cannot be tempted in his humanity. You say, well, that only makes sense in human terms. Sure, it does in human logical terms, because we are bound by the limitations of our humanity. God is not. And one of the great things about the Trinity is that there are many, many, many things that exist in tension and paradox when you simply have to say both are true. Why? Because God said both are true. God is sovereign and in control of all things, and we are elected by his sovereign will in our salvation. Praise God. At the very same time, the offer of the gospel is real, and we make choices of whether we will believe and act in faith or not. You say, well, wait a minute, they'll stand in contradiction to each other. Absolutely they do, and praise God that they do. And both are totally and completely true at the same time, because God is bigger than we are. And the same thing happens here. It does no damage to the impeccability of God and Christ to say that the temptation was real and that Jesus struggled and knows and understands every passion and choice that we make. Let's look at that for just a couple of minutes real quick. I'm going to throw out some verses. You can go ahead and look them up if you want, or we might look at a couple of them. We will look at a couple, but I'm just going to throw some out. This whole starts with, for instance, in Hebrews, we have this great statement about Christ in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect, and that term is inclusive. When you look at how that term is used in Scripture, in the original language, that's when it says every respect, it means inclusive. There's not anything left out. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. See, you can't deny the truth of that scripture. In every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. That's the magnificence of Christ. James puts it a little bit differently. I'm going to look that one up. In James chapter 1, we actually have a context in verses 12 through 14 that sets up the center. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Now, James earlier had said you're supposed to count it all joy when you fall into trials, because that working out of the temptation or the trial builds our faith and strengthens our faith, or something that happens when we go through the process of being tested and then succeeding, conquering, having victory over the temptation in the test, in the trial. And he says then in verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Okay? But then he wants us to be careful, because we start to say, oh, God brought this trial into my life. God is testing me. God is tempting me. God is putting me through this. This, well, no, kind of like the whole sovereignty thing. Yes, God's in control of everything, but that doesn't mean that he's the one who did this to you. Well, wait. If he's in control of it, this is one of those mysteries again. This is where we have to understand that it works both ways. Because at the very same time, James will tell us, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He said this thing that happens in us is not something where God is in there setting up a sting operation and trying to trick us and trying to make us fail. And you can't say that God is out there trying to cause you to be evil, and do not ever say that God is the one who put that evil in you. That's not how it works. But what happens is there are these dire desires within us, these strong passions within us. And those passions are the things that really are tempting us. Those are the things that are causing us to have doubts and bringing us to some of these conclusions. So as we think about this, I want to talk just for a minute about that idea of desire. Then I want to look at these things we see in John 4. We've all had desires. I just asked you to talk about a couple of them, and I mentioned mine of flying. I can't remember a time. I really can't. I don't know when the idea first hit me. It might have been when I was a young kid, and a friend of ours was a farmer back in Minnesota in the farm community we lived in. He had a little Piper Cub that he used to fly. He had several farms, actually, and he would use them to fly over his fields and to check things out and to go from farm to farm. And I remember one time he let me fly with him. I was about 7, I think, or 8 at the time. And I remember getting in that little Piper and, you know, it's like, wow, just seeing that perspective from up in the air, and I just got enamored with it. And we had another friend of my mom and dad's, his name was Chuck Asp, and he had a business that took him all over the Midwest, and he had a what was called a Piper Cherokee 6. Pilots would know what that is. And I remember Chuck one time when I was about 12 or 13, you know, actually let me right there in the cockpit with him, you know, and got to put my hands in the controls and got to feel the sense of the flight. All those things were there, but whenever it started, I really don't remember a time in my life when I wasn't fascinated by flying. Just always had that fascination for me, and I wasn't kidding when I said I had, you know, flying magazines in my room as a teenager, just stacked up, and I'd read them, and I had model airplanes hanging from the ceiling of my room all over, and I was obsessed with this whole deal. I went out after school, and I volunteered at my local airport to clean the hangar, you know, mop the floors and clean the tools of the mechanics and put them back in their toolboxes. And I had to learn all the right things. And I used to hang out just to be around the aircraft. And once in a while, I'd get a ride or something, or I'd get to hang out and help the mechanics, you know, hand them tools and run errands for them and bring back parts. And it was just this thing that I loved to do. That's how I spent free time. I'd ride my bike out to the airport and just sit on the grass in this little tiny community airport we had and just watch the planes when they'd take off and land. And, you know, it wasn't until I was 40 that I finally got the chance to pursue that personally and actually, you know, earn my pilot certificate. Desire, desire, desire. Now, I hope that the desire to fly isn't a sinful one, isn't one that leads me astray. But you have to understand that that's where this idea of temptation comes from. It's not in the thing itself. It's in the desire that's within us. See, some people have a desire for chocolate. The truth is, I really don't. I hear all the discussions about how tempting chocolate is, and I'm going, well, yeah, it's kind of like okay in certain circumstances. I'm not opposed to it. But, you know, if you say, oh, you're going to have to do without chocolate for the rest of your life, I'm going to go, yeah, okay. I can do that. You know? Some of you out there are going like, at the thought, you know, perish the thought. Why? Because, well, you have a desire for chocolate that I don't have. I just told you my whole thing about flying, and some of you are going, that sounds boring to me, you know. No interest at all. See, that's what I'm getting at, is it's not about it's not about the thing out here that this is such a temptation. It's about what's in us. You remember James also in chapter 2 when he was writing, tells us that all that is in the world, it is the desires of the flesh. It is the desires of the eyes. It is the pride of life. And he says, this is not from God. He goes, but it is from the world, these desires. Now, when we hear that, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, and we go, oh, yeah, well, I know. I get the whole lust thing. That's not what I'm talking about. Well, you know, that word actually can be used well. That same word that we have that's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is also the word that's used when in Luke, as he is writing about Christ with his disciples, Christ said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Same word. Now, we don't translate it because we know how we'd all respond if we did. You know, the translators don't go in there and say, you know, in the words of Christ, I have earnestly lusted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. But in Greek, it's the same word. A little different formation of the word, but it's the same word. Strong desire. Almost an overwhelming desire, a driving desire. It's the same thing that's said in Timothy. When, if anyone aspires, now sometimes you see that word translated desire in the text, but the one is an aspiration. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, Paul said he desires or has a strong passion for a good thing. I don't know how many of you would really be excited about a pastor if somebody came in and the question was, do you lust after the ministry? But that's the term there. Do you have a compelling, almost overwhelming desire for this thing? Whatever it is. And when I say that, I'm sure that we all are kind of going, yeah, I get it. when we're looking at Hebrews 12, when we talk about the sins that so easily beset us or the sins that so easily cling to us, as some say, you remember the commercial for Lay's potato chips? Bet you can't eat just one. You know, it's that sin that so easily besets us. How many times has that been the way we feel about the temptations of our lives? It's like, I just can't stop. I mean, after you've had one, you have to have two, and after you have two, you have to have five, and the next thing you know, the whole bag is sitting empty, and you're going, I got to go to the store. I have to have more, you know. Anybody who's ever been truly caught in an addiction, tobacco, obsessive eating, drugs of any kind, alcohol, anybody who's been caught in an addiction and knows that just unending desire understands temptation in a way that I think very few can. So, you say, how does that all come about now in our understanding of Matthew chapter 4, or of Luke chapter 4? Oh, my. I just looked down at the old clock again. Luke chapter 4. Let's just look at the first temptation for a minute. I know in this hour, some of you had a chance to hear a little bit of this because when we were doing it 2 weeks ago and just timing being what was, I kind of stopped short and I said I'd pick it up again, and that's what we're doing today. But it says, if you are the Son of God, in verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay? And we've all heard that statement. Now, I want us to look a little broader at the text, and then I want us to look at something else and see that when Jesus answered this, there's a lot more going on than maybe we see right away. We start with, he'd been in the desert for 40 days, and he'd been fasting. And specifically, the text says, I think it's interesting that the text, you know, actually puts this little commentary in. It says, and he was hungry, in verse 2, for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. You think? Of course he was hungry. Now, as I told you a couple weeks ago, it's just short of a year. I'm sorry, just slightly longer than a year, the longest fast that anybody has recorded, where they ate no food for just a little over 380 days before they actually took in formal nourishment. They'd had water, and I understand that at the time, this was done in England, at the time, there were some vitamin supplements that were given to them, you know, along the way, but as far as eating is concerned, they ate nothing for a little over a year. So yeah, so 40 days, long time, but we can do that. It's not like that wasn't miraculous. But that's kind of the point. It wasn't miraculous to go 40 days without food, but it really was annoying. And at the end of that, he was hungry. And so Satan's temptation is to come along and say, hey, you're hungry. There's nothing wrong with eating. You're done with this thing in the desert that you've been doing. Why don't you command those stones to be bread? If you are the Son of God, if you are the one who created all things, if everything is by your hand and holds together, why don't you just make it easy on yourself and go ahead and say, hey, stones, how about a nice, you know, maybe a nice pita or a nice focaccia today? You know, just, I'm going to take this rock and you know, I'm going to have lunch. Satan says, why don't you do that? And then Jesus says, haven't you read what's in the scripture? Man shall not live by bread alone. And you kind of go, well yeah, but man does live by bread, and there's nothing wrong with eating bread, right? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 for just a minute. We're not going to get much farther than this today either, so go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Sorry, I'm in the wrong place. 6 is where he quotes next. My brain just did a... We need to be in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Chapter 6 is what Jesus quotes in the next passage. When you come to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you've got, again, the word of God coming through Moses to his people. And he says, the whole commandment that I have commanded you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. Okay, so this is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is Moses' kind of last word to the people before they go into the promised land. He's getting them all ready. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is doing. He's getting them all ready to take possession of the land. He says, before you do that, though, I want you to remember all the commands and be careful to obey them so that you will have the blessing of God. And then he says in verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus was 40 days in the desert. The people of God were 40 years in the wilderness in the desert, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Oh, 40 years wandering in the desert to be tested, that God might discern what was in our hearts, our desires, our passions, to discern what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out. Your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and fearing him. Jesus goes back and he quotes a specific passage of Scripture in which he says the point of what God wanted to discern was what is in our hearts and our willingness to rely on God for the daily provisions of our lives. Are we the kind of people who go out there and say, but God, I want it my way. I need you to take care of me first. I've got to be sure that everything is covered by my own plan and purpose before I can do what you want me to do. Lord, I can't be a missionary because I've got to take care of this. I can't go out and be part of what Brian's doing with Awana because I've got to take care of that first. I've got to be sure that my job is done and my money is done and my home is clean and my kids are taken care of. I've got to make sure that all of the things in my life that provide for my sustenance, my basic needs, my operations, I got to make sure that I've got all of that in control before I submit to your will, Lord, because these are the desires of my heart. And it starts with, don't ask me to do something, God, until I make sure that I can check off the boxes in, is there going to be food, and is there going to be adequate medical care, and am I going to have a decent car to drive when I do whatever it is you told me, and is my shelter going to be comfortable, and am I, what? It's like, Lord, you're asking me to obey you, well, here's my list of priorities before I do. And God said, wilderness, and learn to trust me. And I'm going to find ways that will surprise you. There's going to be this thing called manna. And you know what some of you are going to do? You're going to get greedy and you're going to go out there and you say, well, hey, if there's enough manna for today, I'm going to gather some up for tomorrow too. And you know what's going to happen when you do that? The manna you need for today is going to taste really, really good. And the manna you hoarded for tomorrow is going to turn moldy and crappy and wormy and slimy. And you're going to hate it because you're trying to do it in your own strength and you're not trusting me. You see, Jesus understood exactly what Satan was doing to him. Jesus went out in the wilderness to prepare himself for the ministry he was going into. I don't know what all went into that preparation. I really don't, but I'm convinced that that's what it was. It was Jesus taking time apart in that transition between his inauguration in his baptism and the actual beginning of his ministry. And he took 40 days and he went out in the desert and he fasted and I believe he prayed and I believe he communed with the Father and I believe there was all kinds of things going on there that we don't understand. And maybe Satan was in there all the time. I'm not sure. It talks about until the testing was complete. But stuff was going on and Jesus was getting himself ready. And what I really believe he was doing there is he was letting it be known between he and the Father that he was ready to do all that the Father was asking him to do. Can you bear with me just a couple more minutes? We're right in the middle of something that's really important. Go back in your book of Luke. Go back to chapter. Go back to chapter 2 for just a minute. When you come to verse 39 and 40, as we read the story of Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2, and you come to that time when he was presented at the temple, we have those miraculous things that are going on with Anna and Simeon and all that's going on there. And you get to verse 39, there's a transitional statement that's made. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Some of the texts will say, and he grew in wisdom and in stature. What's interesting is in these comments, two things are always presented. One is physical. He grew in stature, and we all get that. Born a baby, grows up to be a full-grown man. He kept getting bigger. There was a day when he was this high and this high and this high and this high. I don't know if Mary and Joseph had a little thing on the doorpost where they marked the height of Jesus and then James and, you know, everything every day and that. I don't know if they did that kind of thing back then like we do. But we all get the idea that Jesus grew in stature. How did Jesus grow in wisdom? Did Jesus come out of the womb, you know, quoting Shakespeare, full-formed sentences, all structured and grammatically correct? No, Jesus had to learn grammar. He had to learn vocabulary. You say, but wait a minute, Jesus, God, omniscient, knowing all. That's the God thing, but there was a human part of this. That's why I say, in this mystery, there was a human side of Jesus. Did Jesus grow having a complete understanding of quantum physics as a three-year-old? No. Did Jesus have to learn 2 + 2 = 4 in human terms? Yeah. Just like he had to learn a proper sentence structure. The first time he picked up a mallet and a chisel to follow daddy and learn whatever the craft was, did he suddenly carve, you know, Michelangelo's David? Or build, you know, this fabulous seagoing vessel out of, no. He had to learn measurement and he had to learn force and structure and shape and he had to learn. He grew in wisdom and in stature. I do not pretend to know how all of the dynamics worked in the God versus man experience of Jesus' life. We talk about the kenosis and him giving up certain aspects of his divine attributes in the practice of his messianic human incarnation. But I don't know how it all worked, but if it is true that he grew in wisdom, I also understand that then there were human experiences like the temptation where he had to face the question of desire, and he came out of the desert hungry, and he had a strong desire to eat. And the dynamic was this. In that moment, what was his desire? And I have every reason to believe his desire was to say, hey, stone, you look like a really good piece of bread right now. But what stopped him was not the power to churn the stone into bread. It was the question, is this what the Father wants? And Jesus was willing to say, I don't need to eat if it's not what God wants. And just like the children in the wilderness who were being tested as to the humility of their soul and their willingness to obey God as his people when they crossed into the promised land, and the test was there, are you going to let me provide your needs every day, or are you going to demand that they be provided in your own strength before you follow me? He taught the children of Israel with manna in the wilderness to trust in God. And Jesus said, I learned my lesson, so Satan, get away from me, because I do not need to take care of my own provisions first. I will trust the Father and know that when the time is right, I will have a banquet laid out for me. And I will wait for the provision of my God, and in the meantime, I will do the will of the Father. Nevertheless, not mine, but thy will be done. That's the challenge of the temptation of Christ, is what are the desires of my heart, and how often do I demand that Christ, that God, fulfill my desires before I will follow his? How often do I just say, it's my satisfaction, it's my protection, it's my security, it's my significance that all must come first before I will say, okay, God, now I'm ready to be your servant. And I'm ready to do what you've called me to do. Or do I, from the first moment that I understand my redemption in Christ, say, I am yours, and your will be done? And whatever opportunity comes along, and whatever desire I have in my heart, the first thing is not, that's what I want. The first thing is, but what does God want more? And Jesus passed the test. And Jesus passed the test. What about you and me? See, the temptation is not about the thing. The temptation is about the heart. The temptation is not about the opportunity. The temptation is about my desires. And the temptation is not whether bread is good or bad, or whether this action is good or bad, or whether flying is good or bad. The question is this: Dave, oh David, as much as you desire to fly, is your flying more important than following me, or is following me more important than your flying? Is the desire for your success at your job more important than me, or am I more important than the desire for your success? Is the desire for your security and your IRA and your 401 more important than me, or is my desire and your willingness to follow me more important? Is the relationship you have with your children and your grandchildren more important than the calling I've put on your life? Or are you going to set those desires aside to follow me if I ask you to go and be a missionary or be a servant somewhere else? Where is the balance between the desires of your heart and my calling to you to be my people? Now we get temptation. And now we understand that Jesus faced the same temptations that we face. And now we understand that Jesus said, and I will follow you, God. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by the command and the plan and the calling of God and every word that proceeds from his mouth. Today, the challenge for us is to say, yes, Lord, I put you first, ahead of every other desire in my heart. Even for the simple food that I eat, I put you first, and I wait on you. Our Father, our God, we just pray this day that you will hear us as we say, we love you, Lord, and we want to hear your voice, and we want to follow you. And we will put aside the desires of our lives that we might follow the desire of your heart. And even as Jesus did, we will say, not my will, but yours be done.